Okay, this morning's reading is from page 841, Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 6 to 14, an allegory of unfaithful Jerusalem. That's page 8. Allegory.
Allegory.
That was a long time ago. Allegory. An allegory of unfaithful Jerusalem. Okay. 841. Can't see. Okay. Right, 16, verses 6 to 14. Then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood. And as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew. You were naked and bare. Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Sovereign Lord, and you became mine. I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointments on you. I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put leather sandals on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck. And I put a ring on your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was fine flour, honey, and olive oil. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the Sovereign Lord. Amen.
As I began reading, thinking, and praying about the sermon this week, I read this. Second only, perhaps, to the genealogies in 1 Chronicles, the lurid allegories of Ezekiel 16, looking at and 23, must qualify as the chapters in the Bible least likely to be read in the church aloud, in church, and just as unlikely to be preached from. Well, I've not preached, read aloud, or preached on the genealogies in 1 Chronicles. They go on for some 9 chapters, if you want to look at them. You can get quite a lot out of them, believe me. The closest I probably got, if you remember, February 2008, and I preached on the builders who rebuilt the wall in Nehemiah and the bit of wall they built on. And when we read it, everyone went, but we got there. But that was 70 years into the future. From where Ezekiel wrote his book. So we have an allegory. But what is an allegory? Well, I looked it up. I looked up in one dictionary. It said a representation of an abstract or spiritual meaning through concrete or material forms, figurative treatment of one subject under the guise of another. And I thought, I'm even more lost now than I was before. So I looked up another one. A story, poem, or picture that can be interpreted to reveal a hidden meaning, typically a moral or political one. I thought, yeah, I know that. I can understand. One most famous? Anybody hazard a guess, especially for Christians? An allegory about somebody dying on a big plinth, the plinth sort of cracks in two, and then they rise again. Sorry? Aslan, yeah. What's the book? Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. Interestingly, Lewis repeatedly denied Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe comes from Narnia stories, that Narnia stories were allegories. No, I haven't got that one. I don't have them all. That's what Lewis said. Another one, Gulliver's Travels, is an allegory of a political sort, if you've ever read Gulliver's Travel. Not everybody has read that. But we have to think, so that's what Ezekiel is showing, or God is showing through Ezekiel. It's an allegory between God and Israel, a picture. But you can also take it as a picture between God and the church, or you might want to take it as God and an individual Christian. You can bring it down to that level. So we're going to plunge in. First, the background. How were the people thinking at that time? Their city, their temple, was in ruins. They had been deported. God had let them down. Remember, the temple is the center of their faith. God didn't intervene. That's probably what most of them were thinking at that time. And they said, but we're special. God chose us, we must be special. But Ezekiel is told by God and he's telling them differently. The opening verses that we didn't read talks about a newborn babe that is abandoned. The child hasn't even been washed, the cord hasn't even been cut, and it says, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. There's nothing special as well, it goes on to talk about, in your ancestry. There's nothing special about Israel at all. But God helped them. There was nothing really for him in themselves why God should do that. And at times, we forget that about ourselves. There's nothing special about us that God should have chosen us, as we read in Ephesians, to follow him. But God chooses us because of his grace, his love. That's what happens in verse 6. God cares for the child. He bathes her, he clothes her, he says to her, live. Almost a command. You should live. Live as part of his family. Now, as most of you will know, I have 3 adopted grandchildren. They're lovely. Well, most of the time. And but now, they're treated like part of the family. And you can even see traits of the parent, of my children, my daughter and her husband, in the children. They're beginning to develop those times. You forget. I do forget anyway. Maybe I'm reaching that time of life. I forget they're adopted. We treat them things. Verse 8. This got to God. And God then, we read, enters a covenant with them. Verse 8 says, I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. I can remember we had, for each one of the three, we had to go to court. That was the final thing. The first time went in, it was the court, and we went through the machine. You know, like the airport. Bleep, I bleeped. And I thought, it's not me, you know, my artificial hip, I haven't got one yet. No, well, it's fish in a pocket. And it was my little penknife. You know, even with the blade open, it's only that big. And if I want a screwdriver, I have that big. And if I want to do my nails, I have to close the penknife and do my nails and a pair of scissors on the other side. And they confiscated it off me. They said, you can have it when you leave. And when we left, it was in a plastic bag, sealed, with a note inside it saying, please, will you not bring this again? If you do, it will be confiscated and you will not get it back. Slap on the wrist. So I didn't take it, I left it in the car the next 2 times. But, you know, court appearance then was actually at the end of the process. It was more about having photos with the judge than it seemed to be on any official line. We got a little certificate, but then I could have produced that on a computer as well. But one time we even had dressing up. The kids were dressing up in the judge's clothes, and we had photos and everything like that. And just as we were all about to leave, Libby turned to the judge for John and went, "Can you just stop a minute? I just want to..." And we're going, "He's a judge. You can't say that sort of thing." But he was lovely. He just went, "Yes." And that was it. But they are now officially Deers. In fact, John Deere, whenever he gets on a tractor, says, "This tractor belongs to me." Because lots of tractors that are green are John Deere's. All John Deere's are green. But God entered a covenant with this girl. An agreement with this girl. As she grows up to be a woman, he gives her the best of everything he can have. My grandchildren get the best of everything their parents can afford. But then we read that the adopted girl, who's now grown up, says in verse 14, "And your fame spreads among the nations on account of your beauty. Because of the splendor I had given you, made your beauty perfect, declares the sovereign Lord." Her beauty had been made perfect by God, by the sovereign Lord. It was all God's doing. It was due to God's boundless generosity. He adopts us into his family. He pours out his blessings upon us, all out of his boundless generosity. But what a start in life. What an honour for this girl. What an honour for us as individuals. What an honour for us as a church. Remember, it's got nothing to do with us. Nothing to do with the church. Nothing to do with that child, that girl. It was all to God. Girl had lavish clothes. That marked her out as being different. She was incredibly beautiful. Why? To glorify God. As a church, as individuals, we are to live differently. To mark us out as Christians. To bring glory as individuals and as a church corporately to God. Not to ourselves. And we need perhaps to remember that. But let's think about us for a minute. Hopefully, when you came in, you all received a piece of paper. Hang on, Lee, I'll get it for you. I'd hate you to miss out. You should all have a piece of paper. What I want you to do on the piece of paper, quite simple, is to write on it, "Anybody want a piece of paper?" And write on it, put down on the piece of paper, "Things you are good at." If you need another piece of paper, we have continuation sheets. Now, you may think, "I'm not good at anything," but hopefully none of you are like Eeyore. Eeyore says, "I'm really good at being sad, but at least I'm good at something." Isn't that lovely, Eeyore thing? But please put down, you might be your best subject at school, what it was, what you're good at now, a talent you might have, able to play a musical instrument or something. Lots of them. You're only going to see this. Don't worry about it. Next one. No, back. Should be some. Back. No, forward. Forward one more. And then, yeah, they're all the same. Should be some sound. Work to the music.
Who am I that the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name, would care to feel my hurt?
Nobody else is going to see your list, by the way.
Who am I that the bright and morning star would choose to light the way for my ever wandering heart? Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are.
What I want you to do now with a piece of paper is keep it. Right? Just keep it. We will return to the piece of paper. You may guess. Keep guessing. I want to return to this beautiful woman, lavishly clothed by God. What does she do now? Well, we read that the lady put, "You thought your fame and beauty were your own." That's half a chapter of verse 15. She doesn't offer undying love to the one who looked after her, the one who gave her everything, the one who helped her beauty develop. She had trust in herself, self-trust. And God, if you read on, was no longer required or even thought about. Her life, her morality, her ethics, the values that she had been taught were all ditched because she thought her fame and her beauty would get her through life. Same thing can happen now to churches, can happen to individuals. Put it slightly differently, they trust in their beauty and trade on their name. For a church, can be that their particular form of worship is the flavor. So people flock to that church. They live on their reputation. But then God can be left out. People who attend don't lose their faith in God. They don't stop trusting in God or claiming that they still trust God. The reality is, though, that God has almost become irrelevant. In some cases, it has become irrelevant. That's why I'm so pleased, in some respects, about the Baptist ecclesiology, to give it its technical name, how we do church. Because we have what's known as members. We have members meetings 6 times a year. Some churches, even Baptist churches, some are Baptistic. They're like Baptists, but they're not in the Baptist family. They only have one members meeting a year. With the members meetings, items can be brought up, they can be discussed. Some decorum, of course, within them. People can ask the leadership to look at a topic and report back to the members. This helps so that one person or one small group doesn't have everything their own way. And it's a way in which we say we find the mind of Christ for the future of the church. We move on together in that way. If you're not a member but would like to become a member, then you need to ask one of the leadership team. And to do them in alphabetical order by first name, if I got it right, we have a Muta, if you could stand, please. When I call your name, please. A Muta, Balaji, David, Donnie, Faye, not yet, Keyshaw, Mary, who's out, and Sudhakar. If you need to ask, then you've seen their, do turn around and face the, do a twirl. Please be seated, or myself. To a certain extent, the greater the church, the greater the individual gift, the greater the temptation is to trust in one's own beauty and to trade on one's own good name. For the individual, the greater the gift, the better we are at something, so the greater the temptation. You know, the first time a person organises an event, they're probably very nervous. Will it work? And then, of course, when it goes well, because they've prayed and they've asked God to help, after the 10th time, you become blasé about things. So they know they've got the gift of organisation. Why do I need God? I can trust in my own beauty and trade on my own name. So as a church, corporately and as individuals, let us make talking to God, asking for his guidance, that a priority. On the third Friday of every month, there's a prayer meeting in my office in the evening. It would be great to think we had too many people to fit in my office, that we could still have it in my office and have an overflow in the church. Or do it the other way around. But third Friday, book it out. Come in 7:30 on that. But also, it means what happened with Israel was they had a covenant with God, but they entered into treaties or covenants with other people around them. And that can be what churches do. I know of one organisation, not a church, but a Christian organisation, started off with donations, and then a local borough decided to give them a grant. And they went, oh, thank you very much. They were doing good work within the borough. Then the borough went, oh, you know you teach Christianity to the people who come to your organisation. We don't want you to do that anymore. Otherwise, you'll lose your grant. And they had a big problem because they had become dependent upon the grant. But they took the step and went no to the borough. They lost their grant. They said, well, God kept us with donations before. He'll keep us now. And they are still continuing to this day. But it's a very easy trap to fall into. So what does God do about this ungrateful person, this ungrateful lady, who has been adopted into the family, has been everything she needed, has been lavished upon her, but she has now rejected her adopter? We read that there will be consequences, terrible and terminal. We do follow a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of grace, but we also follow a God of justice. She has been charged with two crimes: unfaithfulness, comes out as adultery, and murder. For those crimes, there was a poetic, formal act of shaming, it said would come, and then death. Seems very harsh. And not like the God that we perhaps know and think about. You know, God's a God of love, but he can't ignore sin But remember, this is an allegory, not reality. And so God, through Ezekiel, is going over the top. What's called Hebrew hyperbole. Jesus did it in some of the parables that he told. But we cannot think that anyone's getting into heaven. They don't follow God. Some people think, oh, he's a big softy, I can get in no matter what I do. Yeah, God loves the whole world, so he's going to let the whole world in. But if that was the case, why did Jesus come to earth? Why did Jesus go to the cross? It was so that we could accept that, and then our sins would be forgiven. We need to follow him. Then he will show us his generosity. I do wonder myself at times how I would feel if, say, any of the grandchildren now went off and totally rejected the family when they were grown up or when they grow up. We would be, and I would be heartbroken. For the adopted ones, would we forget those days in court? For all of us, would we forget those times, those good times we had together? Would there be consequences for this breakup? For the woman of Ezekiel 16, we are told there will be punishment. But that's not the end. And I know for our children, for my grandchildren, decide to go off and spurn the family, reject our values. When they came back, there may be a time of adjustment, but I know we would welcome them back into the family. So what does God do? The fantastic news is that even if we forget the agreement, the covenant that God has come into with us, he does not. It says in verse 60, right towards the end of the chapter, "Yet I will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth. I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed. So I will establish my covenant with you, and you will know that I am the Lord. Then, when I make atonement for you for all you have done, you will remember and be ashamed, and never again open your mouth because of your humiliation, declares the sovereign Lord." We may forget the agreement, but God never does. He is always there with arms outstretched, ready to receive us. Yes, we may still feel that shame of those sins that we've committed, the lives that we've led. But we can also feel the love, the forgiveness, acceptance of God. There could be consequences long term for the lives we've led, the damage it's done, perhaps, some parts of our body. But all this is still in the hands of God. Remember, we begin our Christian lives not because of anything about us, but because of the grace of God. We end it because of the mercy of God. When we confess our sins to him, we're forgiven because of the love of God. I asked you earlier to write on a piece of paper things you were good at. If you'd like to look at them again. Question I want to ask is, and for you to ask yourself, who takes the credit for the things you're good at? Is it you? Is it your parents? Or is it God? God has given us gifts or abilities or talents. Therefore, he takes the credit. The problem is, so often, we take the credit. I am good at, aren't I? God has given me that gift. I should use it for his glory. And also, I should say thank you to God. Thank him humbly that he's entrusted those gifts, those talents, those abilities to me. Not to hide, but to use. To bring, not me glory, but to bring God glory on a church base, on an individual base. Let's pray and have a moment of quiet when you can thank God and thank him humbly for those things he's entrusted to you. Sovereign Lord, we are no longer our own, but yours. Lord, your goodness helps our faith grow stronger. You give us all you have and all you are. All that we have and are, Lord, we ask you to take it and bless it. And we give it to your glory, not for ourselves. So God, we offer up our lives to you. Freely give them all to you. For we know that everything we have comes from you. Amen.